This morning, we are in what in the church calendar is called the first Sunday of Epiphany, and as we sort of breach into that, step into that subject, I want to talk about aha moments. And I think, without even giving you the definition, you know what an aha moment is. If you've ever had a child and you've been teaching that child to tie its shoes, his or her shoes, and so, you know, you're kind of doing the little loops and the bunnies, and, you know, they make the bunny ears and all that stuff, and the kid, you know, looks like with this very, you know, face that's confused, and then suddenly, like, this light bulb comes on, and you can almost see the wheels, the cogs of their brain moving, and it's like they get it all of a sudden, you know? It's an aha moment. Or, you know, maybe you've been like a student, and you're trying to get something like conjugating French verbs, or, you know, or understanding algebra, or something like that, and, you know, and there's suddenly, like, one day the teacher says something, and you get that. You teachers, you know, do you ever look out there, and you see a student and you see like a little light bulb comes on. Those moments of aha. Just for just a moment, just turn to the person like right next to you. And what was one of your greatest aha moments? Can you think of one? It doesn't have to be like some transformational thing, but just something that was an aha moment in your life. What was a great aha moment for you? We are, you know, if you're talking about aha moments, and actually, do you know aha moments is actually in the dictionary? I looked it up. Merriam-Webster Dictionary has aha moments as a dictionary definition. But, you know, we're getting close to what it is. We understand what it is because it's a term we use. We might use as one of the definitions, though, if we were trying to describe it, as we had an epiphany, right? We might say we had an epiphany. And that's pretty close to what we mean when we say epiphany at church. It's part of that. But when we say epiphany, particularly in the season that we are, or the day of Epiphany, which we actually celebrated this past week, with the sort of the commercialization of Christmas and the way that the church has sort of given Christmas and Epiphany and all that over to the secular world, sometimes we sort of lost some things. And I think the celebration of 12 days in Christmas and Epiphany used to be a bigger thing. And if you're in maybe a higher church like the Anglican Church, Episcopal Church, or Catholic Church, you might get that a little bit more than you do in a more mainline Protestant church or a non-denominational church now. But it used to be a bigger deal, the celebration of Epiphany. This may even be a word or the celebration of it that may even be new to you as you're coming to church. What do you mean Epiphany? I know Christmas. I know Easter. What's Epiphany? And so we are in what they call the season of Epiphany, and what we're going to be looking at over the next week, and we're going to kind of do a sermon series, and it goes with our doors back here, is that it's sort of as the doors are opening into new insights, into new understanding. Now, it's not that God has changed. God is forever. God is unchangeable. But it's as Jesus came, this Christ event, that suddenly it transformed the world, and there was a new understanding of what that meant and what God's love meant. And so that was Epiphany. We'll be looking at texts that sort of kind of work through that and describe that in great ways. We'll look at a couple of them this morning. But the Epiphany text and the celebration of Epiphany, the day of Epiphany, we sometimes call Three Kings Day. And it's because the Magi, the three kings, we actually don't know if there were three kings. There were three gifts. There could have been, you know, two kings, and they could have just had enough money for, hey, we got enough money for three gifts. You know, it doesn't say three kings, but the Magi that came, they were from the east, and they studied the stars, and they were able to look up at the stars and the cosmos, and they saw this great star that led them to Bethlehem, but it also led them to this understanding that a king had been born that was King of Kings. And it was sort of that this was no longer just for those covenant people that had been called the Jews, the Hebrew people, but this Jesus, this been born as a baby, that came and lived and taught and died and rose again, that he was, in fact, for the whole world. And this growing understanding of that began with the Magi that came from the east, but spread to what you hear read in the New Testament as the Gentiles who are us, you know, as it began through the missionary journeys of Paul and others, Peter, began to spread this understanding of the expanding Word of God and the expanding gospel that was not just for a select group of people, but was for everybody, and what this meant. And so we look at this guy whose name was Paul. His name was originally, anybody know what his name was originally? Saul. Okay, hey, you guys are good Bible scholars here. So his name was Saul. And was Saul always like really on board about, you know, following Christ and accepting Jesus? No, he wasn't at all. And in fact, like when Christianity first started, it was started within Judaism and people who said this, the Messiah has come and his name was Jesus. And Paul, who was Saul at that time, said, no, the Messiah has not come, and it wasn't Jesus, and you guys need to shut up and stop doing what you're going to do, or we're going to put you to death, or put you in prison, or do something. And he went to get some papers and stuff to persecute these early believers and make them stop. And so he was going, he was on this road to Damascus, and you can read about it in Acts. And he was on this road to Damascus, and suddenly Jesus just poured over him. This bright light. Really, no, it's kind of a mystery what happened. But this bright light, as it's described, came over him. He was blinded, and Jesus spoke to him directly and said, Paul, or Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul had an epiphany. He had an epiphany that Jesus was real and, in fact, was the Messiah, was God. And it transformed his life in such a tremendous way that he became one of the greatest missionaries that's ever lived. And he started all his church. And really, the Apostle Paul, he wrote a lot of the New Testament. And his teaching and his missionary work was really what got the New Testament church charged and started. And we are on his right on his shoulders in a way. And so the Apostle Paul, and so he wrote, he went and started a lot of churches, and most of the churches that he started were to, at those times, what we would call Gentile people, people that were non-Jews. He would go and he would preach and he would find new ways to describe the gospel and ways that they would understand describe to them the Christian faith. And he would try to use some of the terminology and some of the vernacularism of the day so that they would understand who Jesus was and how Jesus could change their lives. And so one church that he started in particular was a church in Ephesus, and he writes to them about what happened. And so this is what I'm going to read to you this morning. This is an if you have your Bibles, if you want to follow along, if you got them on your smartphone or whatever, this is a Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. This is out of the NIV, I believe, is which version I used. But it says, this is the reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner. Now, it's not really totally clear if he's in prison at this time, but he was, because he would say things like, I am a prisoner for Christ. But he also spent a lot of time in prison. He got locked up all the time. And lots of times he got locked up by good Jewish people who didn't like what he was doing. So he might have actually literally been in prison at the time. But he says, this is the reason that for I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. For surely you've already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given me for you. Now, I want you to watch this. How many times he uses the word mystery in this text that I'm going to read to you. And how the mystery was made known to me by the revelation, as I wrote above in a few words, a reading of which you, which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. By the way, I really like the screens. Do y'all like the screens?
Yeah.
I really like it. Yeah. Okay. In former generation, this mystery was not made known to humankind, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body. So notice he uses, in former generation, this mystery. So here's the second time he's using the word mystery. Okay. Continuing on the second paragraph, and shares in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. Although I am of the very least of the saints, the grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see, here it comes again, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be known to the ruler and authorities in the heavenly places. One more. That was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence through faith in him. And so, four times in this 12 verses, he uses the word mystery. Excuse me. Mystery. Now, when we read mystery, we understand mystery writings, right? Because a lot of us like to read mystery writings, whether it's Agatha Christie or Sherlock Holmes or something like that, and know that there's a form to which mysteries take. You know, it could be set in an old manor in Scotland, and there is this old widow that lives in the old manor in Scotland, and she has this very quirky servant that lives there that attends to her. And then suddenly, for some inexplicable reason, this relative they haven't seen for years comes and shows up on the scene, right? And then there is a murder. And so whoever the detective or the person who's going to solve the mystery comes on and starts collecting clues, and then the police come in, and then they kind of get off track, and then but finally at the end the person, or Sherlock Holmes or Agatha Christie or whoever it is, Madlock, is able to piece everything together and tell how the mystery comes together, and then they it's solved once and for all. And so this is the way we have come to understand how mystery is written and how mystery is solved. Now, as Paul writes about mystery, this is not exactly the way he is using the term. It is a mystery, but it is now a mystery that once, you know, wasn't revealed, but suddenly now it's revealed for all the world and for all to see. This light that is the light for all generations. And so what it was that before, there had sort of been two camps. It was the people that were sort of the inside, and there were people that were sort of left outside. And so the inside people were the Jews, the covenant people that were to keep that covenant religion. And everyone else was outside. But it says, no, it has now been expanded and open for all. It's for all. This light is for the light of eternity. That God's goodness is not just for a few in a one little region of the world, but in fact it is for the whole boundless world and the whole diverse world and the many different ways in which it might be encountered and experienced. And so really the rest of the New Testament is really kind of telling of how that comes to be. And then as we read Christian history, we see how that continues to be played out. But what's kind of interesting to me about reading church history and reading the New Testament is there's always been this struggle with who's in and who's out and who's right and who's wrong. And, you know, even from the very beginning when with the, you know, with the people who, you know, it's just going to be the Jews, and then said, no, it's to the Gentiles, of understanding how this light of Christ is explained and explored. So what I was going to say this morning is as we look at this whole idea of Epiphany and what happened, what are the ramifications for our church if we respond to Paul's challenge that we find in Ephesians 3 here to live in a big world, to live in a big world. And what I want to say is that one of the things is to understand that our experience of Christ that we might have here in Conyers, Georgia, may be different in other parts of the world, and that's okay. And here's what I mean by that. When about 5 or 6 years ago, I had the privilege of going to Brazil and being with a group of pastors that went down there to study the church in Brazil. And we met, we visited a lot of churches where a lot of incredible things were happening. But we at one time went to Rio de Janeiro, and we met with a bunch of local pastors there. And we had this kind of little thing at lunch where it was sort of like speed dating. It was like we had this whole long line of tables, and then like I would be lined up across from one pastor, and for about 10 minutes we'd have a conversation. Then he'd move down and have a conversation with the next pastor, and so on. And so I was talking to this one pastor, and I'll never forget our conversation. He says to me, you know, when we go out for a special dinner with our wife. We don't dance. And when our daughters, when they go to their proms, they don't dance. Do you know why we don't dance? And I said, no, why don't you dance? He says, because you gringos, you told us we could not dance. And what he's referring to is the early missionaries that went there came from a denomination that said that dancing was not only something you didn't do, but it was of the devil. And this was a place where carnival was everything, and the celebration of your life and your spirit in that way. You know, but that church at the time could not imagine that God could be creative enough to be able to express himself through that kind of dance and that sort of celebration. And it's happening now. It's happening through other denominations that have come and shared about the freedom of Christ. But that's what I'm talking about. We get into this box kind of thing where we say this is the way, the only way in which Christ can be experienced. What are the ramifications for the church if it responds to God's challenge to live in a big world? Because the world is coming to Conyers. In fact, the world is in Conyers. One of the reasons we are in this room is so that we can be open to a bigger world and we can invite more people in here. And we're spread out pretty well. I mean, it looks pretty full in here, but there's much more room in here than there was upstairs. But we have got to open ourselves and our imagination to how we might respond to the people that were coming. They may be very different from us. And that's okay. It's just going to be more diversity and more uniqueness of the richness and the vastness of how God is. It's not just the way we've experienced him in our little world. As I look at that, understanding, you know, we have to lay over that, what is our denominational experience? Now, we are United Methodist, and we will be United Methodist, and we're going to organize as United Methodist, and that's our doctrinal heritage. But I understand, as I talk to other people, that we don't have a total, complete, you know, angle on the truth. You know, that there are other ways of reading and understanding who Jesus was, of understanding and interpreting the Bible. And that when we're able to open ourselves up to a larger, broader conversation, there's a vastness in it that we might see a more richness and diversity. Does that make sense? Opening ourselves up to that opens ourselves up to bigger and wider possibilities. Now, what the human nature is too, though, is to say that there are insiders and there are outsiders. There's right and there's wrong. And to sometimes even shame us into, choices we make and relationships that we might have. And I'll give you an example. Peter. Peter's a great guy in the New Testament. But Peter, poor Peter gets called out all the time, right? There's a lot of mistakes he made with Jesus, and he was always very forgiving, and Jesus was always forgiving of him. But there's one big mistake he made also with Paul, and that had to do with this whole understanding of Gentiles. And Paul and Peter even had this dream where he was out on top of a house one day, and around lunchtime, and he kind of take a nap, and he suddenly had this dream of this big sheet coming down from heaven, and in this sheet had a bunch of animals, and they were non-kosher animals that Jews would never touch, and God was saying, those are okay, I'm expanding my kingdom. Okay, and so Peter got that message, and he began to have table fellowship with Gentiles there in Antioch. But then Peter did something kind of troubling. And this is what Paul writes about. He says, but when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him face to face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterwards, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. As a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So you see what's going on here? Do you ever feel that pressure? You know, what are you doing hanging around with those people? Those people are not like us, okay? We might catch whatever they've got, okay? They're outsiders. And what I'm saying, when you get involved in ministry, and ministry that's outside the traditional bounds of the church, there's bound to be criticism. And there's bound to be trouble that will come, and we just have to prepare ourselves for it. And if Peter struggled with it, we're going to struggle with it as well. But we always need to have people that will hold us accountable and pull us back in. Epiphany is this understanding that there are folks in this world that can bring a richness and a depth to us if we would just open up our hearts to share with them the gospel, so that they could bring to us their experiences and open up to a wider understanding of what God's going to be doing in the world. And that's part of what we want to be able to do in this room in this year. One of the ways in which we're want to do that, we have teams that are here that will pray with you after the service. And we're going to continue that, but we're going to develop, and Nate, stand up for just a second. Nate Pullum, I don't know if you know this guy, he's a great guy. Nate's going to be working with folks that might want to meet with people. People are going to come in here at different parts of their journey, and there may be people that come in here, and they've never been in a church before, and they just want to know, what is this all about? What does it mean to be a Christian? I don't even know what that means anymore, you know? Or maybe they went to a church a long time ago and they got burnt by the church. They got de-churched. And they seemingly think that they're loving people here, but they're not really quite sure. And so they want to know more about it. Or there may be people that have only come to like one little point in their relationship with Christ. Maybe that the only thing they've ever really been taught is how to accept Christ as their Savior. And they've done that 25 times now. You know, they've gone to the altar 25 times now, but they've never really gone point that part. They want to go deeper in their faith. So we want to create a team of folks that are able to sort of meet with these people. You know, and maybe some of us, maybe some of you, most likely will be some new people that come in as well, and be prepared to meet them. There's lots of terminologies that get thrown around, but I really want us to think about being kind of a seeker-friendly group. You know, that we do things thinking about who isn't here yet, and how can we make them absolutely feel welcome and comfortable when they come here, so they can be open to asking the right questions, so that we can lead them into a relationship with Christ, and they can lead us with their gifts into deeper depths and understanding of the vastness of God and the creative spirit that's happening in this world. So, makes sense? So, I'm excited about what God's doing, and let's pray and have the praise team come back up and think with us. But as we close today, there'll be folks down here if you need prayer. But Nate's going to be down here. Which side are you going to be on, Nate?
Right down.
He's going to be right down here. If you would be willing to be a part of this team, you're not coming down here doesn't commit yourself to life, but you just want more information. If you'll come down and talk with Nate, he'd be willing to talk with you about what that's going to look like. Okay? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit and that it's active and alive in the world. And we're thankful for those aha moments that we have that open us up to a greater and a deeper reality of you in this world. Your love is so immense, it's so intense, yet it's so simple in many ways, because you love the whole world so much that you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, that if we would but believe in him, that we would not die, but have an everlasting life. Oh God, help us to know that, to be sure of that, to live that, and to share that in all that we do. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.